Well, what a day it was on Friday, and very much in mind as well for me as I was preparing. It was great that some of our young people were actually there in the Mall, front row, close to Buckingham Palace, seeing it all visually, firsthand. And I was thinking of them and just how fortunate they were, and the sense of those disciples, even in this account of the ascension of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1. In our celebrations on Friday, we had printed off for us the timesheet, the schedule of events. So we were all there watching it to the detail. 10:48, bridesmaids and pages leave for Westminster Abbey. 10:55, they arrive at the Abbey. 10:51, the bride leaves. 11 o'clock, the service begins. 1:25, the Queen and the bridegroom and groom and their families will appear on the balcony. And so it went. Clockwork. The day in history that we're looking at today was clockwork. Perfection. God in his time and his span of history, working all things to this moment where his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had died, had been raised to life again, was to return to the Father in heaven. And I guess, just to connect the royal theme for a moment longer, fascinating the interest that there is in the royal family, and what are Will and Catherine doing today? Well, we're all intrigued to know, I suppose. Here's the question for us this morning. I wonder how often we think of Jesus Christ, and what is he doing today, right now? You see, we think of Jesus rightly at the cross, we think of him in his risen glory. What about Jesus now, ascended? That's the thrust and the theme of this morning as we continue our series, what kind of king this is. I do wonder if we maintain a firm and solid sense of where Jesus is and what he is doing. Am I right to conclude that many of us, we think and speak of the risen king, but less so of the ascended king? And with this comes in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, these events. And this evening we're looking at the ends of the Acts in Acts chapter 28, but like bookends, let's start with it now. Notice immediately in verse 1 that Luke, the author of this account of the Acts that we have in front of us, makes a reference with his previous book, the Gospel of Luke, as we have it. And there in Luke's Gospel, where he wrote about all that Jesus began, I'm reading from verse 1 here, began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. What he has already covered has just been the beginning. There's far more. Acts is the sequel, if you like. And all that we know of Jesus has been told. And we have in these first 11 verses, just this very, in fact, the first 9 verses, such a brief reference to Jesus. And then we will get on with the story as it unfolds. The record of what we have. Now I have in just some of the framework of Acts 1 to 11. Firstly, to look at the disciples were standing and staring. If this were a stage, the Acts of the Apostle, then Jesus appearing for these first 9 verses, beginning of a wonderful, powerful things that will happen. But the disciples there for 40 days, following the resurrection day, have been with Jesus, sharing life with Jesus. Jesus showed himself, verse 3, to these men, gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appears to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Now waiting is never an easy game, I find, and maybe you're different to me, but waiting is never easy. But for these 40 days, they were important, they were defining days. They were days in which Jesus was appearing, disappearing, showing himself to be with the disciples, eating with them, sharing with them, speaking to them, instructing them about important things that they needed to know. Now here's the fact of the matter. These disciples who had seen Jesus Christ risen from the dead, they are now trying to take it all in. And they still have some wrong, dodgy ideas and views of what's going on. Significantly, in these few verses that Catherine has just read to us, they had the wrong idea of the kingdom of God. They had the wrong idea of the timing of it all. They had the wrong idea of the direction that the kingdom would come. And so in these 40 days, Jesus is speaking and communicating them to them these important things of truth. And in the mix, there were lots of their hopes and expectations that were having to get sorted out. Verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They had national hopes for Israel. They hadn't seen the cross coming, but now the cross has come and gone, and they've seen the tomb empty. They still haven't quite got the full picture. These things have gradually become clear. And what we know is that Israel had been waiting for the coming of the kingdom of God for centuries. And Jesus had been born the end of that week when he's taken as a baby into the temple and presented. Is it Simeon there and Anna who greet the Messiah, the coming king? Our eyes have seen your salvation. It was starting to fall into place. And here at the end of Jesus' life, Joseph of Arimathea, we read in Luke 23, he too was waiting for the kingdom as he took the dead body of Jesus and put it into the tomb. And here are these disciples who've seen and heard all of these things. Now at this point, where Jesus is taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hides him from their sight, and they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, standing and staring. But here was disciples just not quite getting it, looking in the wrong direction. And I do take that as a challenge to myself, and I think it's for us sometimes, even as God's people, as disciples. Are we looking in the right direction? Are we expecting things a certain way? Could it just be that the kingdom of God and the timings and everything else is going to be very different? Now here they are staring at the ascension of Jesus as he leaves them. And at this very point, we had the defining moment. It's the end of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. That coming into the world has been completed. No more post-resurrection appearances for Jesus just to turn up and do something or say something. It's all over. It's finished. And now Jesus is returning to his Father. And things are different as Jesus is taken into heaven. The timings are spot on, as I say, God's clockwork. Plan. Verse 7, that the Father has set by his own authority. It's God's plan and God's authority. Now this year, Ascension Day will be remembered on June the 2nd, 40 days after Easter and so on. But I'm not sure many of us even have that in our diaries, let alone in our minds or in our hearts. The sense here of the ascended King, which direction are we looking in? Do we have a sense of the continuity of the Lord Jesus Christ? That yes, he was on earth. He did what the Father had asked him to do. He finished the work. And he has returned to be with his Father. Now the creeds say it so well, and we may end with a creed later on, that says, I believe in these very things. But secondly, come with me to sitting and waiting, because that's what they're required to do, as Jesus tells them, to wait for 10 days. The first was for 40 days, now we're on to a 10-day period. Verse 4, do not leave Jerusalem until you've received the gift of my Father has promised to you. And we understand from verse 14 onwards that the disciples gather together, they're praying together, they're in the upper room, they're constantly in prayer, doing what Jesus has told them to do, to wait, to pray. Now there's lots to observe about these disciples during this waiting period. Our attention this morning is rightly on Jesus, the ascended King. What about Jesus? Well, obviously Jesus has been taken up. The question is, where has he gone? Fascinating report I read yesterday from a guy who 10 years ago, the anniversary was this week, he ascended into the sky. He was the first man to pay for a space trip. Dennis Tito was his name. $20 million it cost him. And up he went into space, and he says the sight of Earth from space is spectacular. And I wonder, what do we think of as Jesus is going up into the skies and a cloud comes and hides him? Well, we need to put some of the clues together to understand. Is this talking about the first space launch of a human being? Not at all. The clues, I think, are found in various places. Let's start with verse 9, that the clouds came. A cloud hid him from their sight. Now the Old Testament was full and rich in the meaning of a cloud. It was the sign of God's presence. You turn back, I mean, don't turn now, but there in the history of the early people of Israel, God was leading his people all those years with a cloud through the desert. The sign of God was with them. The cloud that filled the temple, the holy place where God was. In the New Testament, Jesus and a few of his disciples are up on a mountain and they're having the experience of the transfiguration. And they see this amazing bright glory of Jesus being transfigured there before them. The cloud comes down and God is in that cloud and a voice comes saying, "This is my dearly loved son," and so on. Now, before we start to think spatially about heaven being just up there, here was the cloud that enveloped Jesus as he rises. Let's add in also some Old Testament references that we need to do to understand Acts chapter 1 and what happens in these first few verses. Daniel chapter 7 is a key chapter. We covered this in a series a year or two ago. But in Daniel 7 and verse 13, there's this amazing vision where one like the Son of Man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom over all peoples, nature, and men. Now, the Jews who were around Jesus on this day as he ascends would have known something of Daniel chapter 7. They would understand the dramatic sense of Jesus fulfilling Daniel chapter 7. Because Jesus is king. He's the sovereign one. His is the power and the glory. And so when we think of these disciples sitting and waiting in prayer, I don't think we're meant to imagine them just in a prayer meeting where it's absolute hush and that nervous anticipation, who's going to pray next? I don't think there's a sense of that at all, as we sometimes have in some of our prayer times. These folk had seen Jesus rise up and the cloud had come and enveloped Jesus. And therefore they worship him in prayer. And of course they don't have all the answers. They don't know how it's all going to work out. But this they know, that Jesus has been lifted up in his earthly body. And they are obeying his last requests to stay in Jerusalem. Now, of course, we don't grasp the scientific technicalities of how an ascension happens. I know when I was at school, going to a good Church of England school, at junior school, we used to get the day off school on an ascension day as well. I mean, they were the days there. But what we can do is put loads of Bible references of God's word here to help us summarize very important things that have happened in this moment as Jesus ascends. And the first thing to say is that a heavenly reign began that day. A heavenly reign. The king is ruling. We know from Peter's sermon in a page or two later in Acts 2, verse 33, that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. Jesus Christ is in heaven and he reigns. So what's Jesus doing now? He's reigning. And why I hit us hard with that this morning is I think we've forgotten that much of the time. We have sometimes maybe a danger of a Jesus from the history books of 2,000 years ago. And somehow we know he's coming back one day. That's next Sunday morning. We're going to look at that bit. But here's the point. What is Jesus doing now? He's reigning. He's exalted. Now, the Old Testament foundations for this truth are everywhere. In Psalm 110, verse 1, I'll read it to you. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." A footstool for your feet, for enemies. Now that verse, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. 11 times it crops up. So important, so significant. It's building throughout the New Testament teaching that Jesus is in heaven. As Jesus said all along, he was going to go, he was going to leave, he was going to ascend. Now, you don't want a big word study here, it's a bank holiday and all that, but here's some of the features of Jesus saying to his disciples before he leaves them, "I'm going up, I'm going away." In John's Gospel particularly, these words are rich. He speaks in John 7, John 8, John 13, right the way through, John 16. "I'm going to the Father." Some of the words he uses for that are the words, "I'm going to ascend to the Father." John 20, verse 17 is the great example of that, when he speaks to Mary after the resurrection. He's going to ascend. And all of this was the culmination of his life's work and achievement. His death and resurrection, the reason he came. And there, this is what's happening on this day as he ascends to his Father. The job is done. It's well done. It is finished. There's great wonders when we say that about the cross, when he shouts, "It is finished," from the cross. Work done. Praise God. But in this moment, we get the next stage of that work being complete. As he returns to his Father, the pleasure of his victorious ascension. And I could almost said it there, accession as well. Someone has described it as the investiture and the coronation of Jesus Christ the King. Wonderful thought. As Jesus, who is reigning, enemies brought under his footstool, returns to his Father. So what's Jesus doing now? Well, we said he's reigning. Secondly, we also want to say he is there at the right hand of the Father. And Stephen, I want to point to Stephen in Acts chapter 7, because this is an encouragement to many. When Stephen, the early Christian, is being persecuted and put to death on behalf of his faith in Christ. Do you remember it, or do you need to look at it sometime? He looks up to heaven and he looks up and sees the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Acts 7 verse 56 says this, "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then a few minutes later, "Lord, receive my spirit." Jesus looking down. Jesus so intimately there for one of his, as he's about to lose his earthly life to go and be with his Father in heaven. Do you have that sense of Jesus on your case personally? As Simon led us so helpfully and powerfully for our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, and how we have prayed and will pray for them. That encouragement for some of them going through torture and through difficult days of persecution, that there is one, the Son of Man, who is at the right hand of God, God's Son, reigning, in control, powerful. Now, a bit more we gather from Hebrews, and if you are flick on to Hebrews 7, because in Hebrews we have something more of the exaltation of Jesus. Wonderful letter, which says so much about Jesus, who has been raised to the highest place. And he's worthy because for this office and through his work on the cross, all that he has accomplished. And in Hebrews 7 and verse 25, we understand this fact, that Jesus continues his work from heaven from this time of the ascension on, interceding for his own. Praying. Isn't that fascinating, as these disciples are left sitting and waiting in a prayer meeting? Jesus, who's gone to heaven now, is also praying for his own. Them in the first century, down through the centuries, even for us. Another reference, if you're jotting notes, Romans 8 and verse 34. He is at the right hand of God, also interceding for us. Jesus is in heaven. And as I think of Jesus, and not just what I think, but what we understand here, in heaven, in his human body, with the nail prints still in his hands and in his feet and in his side. In heaven today, Jesus reigning, King, praying for all who believe in him. See, that's so important when some of us think, crumbs, nobody really cares about me. Do you ever have those days? Nobody's really that bothered with my case. Jesus is praying for his own, interceding, never off duty, never on holiday, never on a bank holiday, always on our case. This same Jesus they hear, these disciples hear in verse 11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven, lifted up at the cross, risen from the grave, lifted up at his ascension, in our lives, I wonder, is he lifted up? And then the final point to bring out of these great moments of history, go and tell. 40 days, the first period, 10 days for the second point. Thirdly, this one is until he comes again. This is this indefinite period of time that we are now in. And Acts 1 verse 8, may be familiar to most of us, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Is it just possible? We know that so well. It just leaves us numb. There's a terrible danger it is. Acts, and particularly that verse there, is rather like almost the contents page. This is like the index, and we've been through Acts on the previous months as we've been going through Acts on Sunday evenings. But not all of you have had a chance to be part of that. But to Jerusalem mentioned there, the geography is important, as the good news from these disciples there in Jerusalem will be told and taken and told and taken and told. And chapters 1 to 7 of the Acts of the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit, are really what happens in Jerusalem. First seven chapters. From 8 verse 1 to 11 verse 18, we have what happens as the word goes out to Judea and to Samaria. And then from chapter 11 verse 19, right to the end, all the way eventually to Rome. The good news is spreading. Good news has a habit of spreading. Particularly this, when it is God's gospel being made known. Now, the defining moment as Jesus disappears from their sight. With that, Jesus promises them this new power for living and witnessing. A power which was to turn their lives upside down, to turn their century upside down, to turn the church upside down as it gets going. Within 30 years of this moment, the church was described as just that, the church that turned the world upside down. All through a bunch of ordinary people, just like us lot looking around this morning, fairly ordinary. But men and women who came to know Jesus and trusted in him and did what he said. I've got a fascination for people's last words. I sort of collect these sorts of details. You know the sort of thing of Captain Oates on his expedition with Scott to the South Pole? I'm just going outside and I may be some time, and off he goes. Or another one from Lewis Carroll. Take away these pillows, I shall need them no more. Oh, dies. Last words are really important if you know you're going to die. I tell you, they are. You think of the last words, you know you're going to go. It's not about going to Tesco's or another supermarket. It's got serious import. And here is Jesus leaving the last final instructions before he goes on. And with that geography to be my witnesses, it's a command here from Jerusalem. Now, let's go with this as we see it there. Jerusalem, that's the locality where we are. The heart of Israel's faith, the temple. It was the familiarity of it all. Opposition included. Be witnesses here. And then as the ripples spread to Judea and Samaria, it's those who are close in geography, but different, but foreign, if you like. Those Samaritans. The Jewish-Samaritan tensions were palpable. They were historic. They'd caused divisions for centuries. They're not left out in the mandate of Jesus. Go and tell. And the inference of Judea and Samaria is even to those where maybe there's not a comfortable mix. They need to hear about Jesus and his saving love also. I just wonder, where would you put, if you had to do some application right now, for your Samaria? What sort of group or people or area would it be? Could it be that there is a young person sitting here and, in a sense, it's the older, the other age range, the other end of the spectrum, that for you it's a people group. You don't have much to do with them. You know they exist, but they're just there. Could it be to some who are older? You look at youth of today and think, I wonder, how do you ever connect with them? So far apart sometimes. My friend, the gospel is to both. And I look at some other people groups, and I'm particularly focusing on one for myself. For those who somehow have been so hurt or disillusioned with church and have just wandered away from Christ. And I tell you why they're on my mind is because I meet so many of them. And they're saying we haven't lost our faith. We've just lost this vital relationship with Jesus Christ expressed in the church. And it would be so easy to stay in Jerusalem. But here's the challenge, whether it's that group or any other group. How do you start going out to reach and to connect with good news to them? It's easier to let them go, perhaps. Ignore them. Well, no, we have a reigning king. He's ascended. And to the ends of the earth, Jesus is good news for salvation to all nations. And this evening we'll look at Acts 28, to Rome, and even beyond. And what's more in these verse 8 is that Jesus promises power to go and tell. By themselves they wouldn't be able to. But by the coming of the Holy Spirit they would be able to do nothing but take good news of Jesus. The water and the heat that make up the filling of a local church. The power, the dynamic. The power to speak for Christ, to heal in his name, to work for him, to leave the results to him. Not left to our own devices, but his. Why? Because we're children of the King who reigns. I heard a very moving testimony, I suppose, a couple of years ago of a friend of ours who was a police officer and just felt the call of God, mid-30s, late-30s, to make Christ known in a different way, rather than in the day job as a police officer, to share Christ through evangelism in a very active way. And what he said was fascinating. I always remember this. He said, when I was a police officer, I had my warrant card, so I had authority. I could just turn up at somebody's house, and there's my card, there's my authority, my proof, my power. But as he had resigned his position within the police force, he's now going as just Dave to make Christ known. And sometimes that can feel rather powerless, as many of us know. We feel weak, feel empty. We get our words wrong sometimes, and Jesus promised disciples the power of the Holy Spirit, his indwelling, his filling, his dynamism that was so desperately needed for them and for us. And I wonder if even that is just the challenge and the encouragement this morning for some of us. Are we trying to live without his power? The baptism of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus has promised, coming upon us and refreshing us and renewing us again. And yes, that happens at conversion. But again, 2 days later, 22 days later, 22 years later, 222 years later, we need the Spirit of God so regularly. As I wrap it up, Amy Carmichael, a woman of God. One night she had a dream, and in her dream it went like this, and some of you will have known this. She describes it, I saw people walking through a meadow, beautiful it was. And then she realized in her dream that they were blind, they were lost. And suddenly it was a startling dream because she realized that as these people were walking, and there were hundreds of them, so they were suddenly disappearing over a cliff edge. And then she noticed something even more shocking. That near the edge of the cliff, there were lots of Christians. She recognized them. And they were happy and they were having fun and they were singing and they were making daisy chains. They were enjoying themselves. While thousands fell over the cliff. Lost. Without Christ. The point of her dream, her vision is clear and it's as powerful today as when she had it. How motivated are we really? I'm asking myself that question. That's for you. In terms of the calling, we know we've been called to go and tell. We know his power is available through us as we tell others. But my friend, this is no dream. Are we happy to be part of the crowd that waves a flag at royalty? What are we doing with our own life? What are we doing to make Jesus Christ known? And to rescue the perishing. That's the fact of the gospel, that without Christ we are lost and perishing. And we will die without him forever. And the solemnity of that and the call upon our lives for that. In the words of another great hero of faith, C.T. Studd, who said, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Are we, and do we see ourselves as involved in the rescue mission? Not our mission, Christ's mission, for whom he came to save this world. And for one, and the one who is reigning, for he has ascended on high. May God compel us. May God touch our hearts, our minds, our lives, our diaries, our careers perhaps, our everything. As we live for him. Amen.